All right, well, good morning, church. Good morning. Well, we're continuing through John chapter 13, so I hope you all brought your Bibles. We're going to be talking about Judas this morning. So, just so we can remember where we are, this is basically the Last Supper. Jesus and the disciples are in the upper room. He has a farewell message of sort for the disciples to encourage them and to prepare them for what's coming. The first thing he did, of course, was wash their feet. And then after he washed their feet and explained to them the example that he was setting for them, that he wanted them to follow, what happens next is what we're going to be going through this morning. And I'll just say that there is no one expecting what's going to happen, or no one understanding, of course. There's nobody understands what's going on with what we're going to look over today, except for basically two people, Jesus and Judas. And you could say Satan, okay? We'll get into that. But basically, Jesus and Judas, they're the only two people in the room that understand what's going on today. And none of the disciples are expecting anything. They don't understand this at all. You know, when we get to chapter 18 and that garrison of Roman soldiers shows up in the garden to arrest Jesus, like they thought they needed a garrison of Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus because you know, they didn't know what was going to happen. None of the disciples were expecting that. None of the disciples were expecting that. And that's going to be just literally hours, you know, from where we are now and what we're reading. It's going to remember this message that Jesus has. He has to clear the room first, mind you, of Judas. He has to get Judas on his way before he can actually start teaching the disciples or giving this final message. But this message is chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and then it ends with prayer in chapter 17. And then chapter 18 was when Jesus is arrested. But this farewell message, for it to start, Jesus needs Judas to be on his way. He needs the atmosphere to be cleared in the room. So, and just so you know, and also so you understand, for example, one of the things that Jesus does after Judas leaves is he takes the Passover meal and he flips it on his head, and it becomes the last, it becomes the, you know, the Lord's Supper. It becomes what we know as a communion. And obviously, Judas can't partake in that. He has no share in that. He can't be there. So he has to get, one, you know, get Judas on his way. So he needs the atmosphere to be cleared. So you've got to send Judas out. So Judas is going to head out into the night, right, into the darkness, while the light of the world starts instructing and preparing his disciples for what's coming. So we are going to be doing verses 18 to 30, but I'm going to back up a little bit just so we can, you know, start with a running start here, heading into verse 18. I'm going to back up to verse 13. It says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. And if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, and you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Verse 18, "But I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, who's that? That's John, right, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, John, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Jesus had the money bag, Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he, Judas, immediately went out, and it was night. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these words, and I thank you for the lesson that we have here in this passage today, Lord, the warning that's in here, and the encouragement that's in here as well, the hope that we find in these verses. And you may not, people may not think that there's hope found in these verses, but there is. So I thank you for the power of your word, Lord. I thank you for the strength and the power and the hope and the encouragement that comes from your word. And I pray, Lord, that you just speak it to us, that you just speak it into our hearts and draw us closer to you this morning. I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I thought it would be good to focus on Judas just because after verse 18, when he comes with the garrison of soldiers to arrest Jesus, we don't hear anything else of him for the rest of the book. And though we know other things happen to Judas afterwards, obviously, it's not in the Gospel of John. There are certain things about Judas that aren't in the Gospel of John. So I thought, well, we're here on Judas now. Let's talk about Judas. And we might think, well, that's a strange thing to talk about because it's really sort of a depressing subject. Judas betrayed Jesus, right? And there's a lot of, I mean, betrayal is like the cornerstone of every great novel written, right? It's the cornerstone of history. This is historical truth here. This actually happened. It's not fiction, but betrayal is the cornerstone of history. I mean, you have people like, you know, Benedict Arnold, and you have Brutus and Caesar. That's where we get the phrase "et tu Brute," right? That people say when someone stabs them in the back, right? Oh, "et tu Brute," right? We get this from history. Betrayal is woven through everything that we know about. We could pull out all kinds of different examples of betrayal that's woven into our fabric. I mean, Lando betrayed Han and Leia, you know, in Empire Strikes Back, right? Anakin betrayed Obi-Wan. Some of us have all kinds of stories of betrayal that from our childhood that we can pull up and talk about, right? So this is a very interesting section of scripture because what it gives us is a picture of how God is in control, okay? How God is in control of what's going on over all things, even the actions of those whose hearts are turned against Jesus, which would be Judas, right? So when we go back in the Gospel of John, back to John chapter 6, verse 64, it said, Jesus is saying, but he's talking to his disciples. And remember, a lot of people followed Jesus around. Jesus had his 12, whom he picked, right? But there were a lot more people who followed Jesus. And so he tells to his disciples in John chapter 6, he says, but there are some of you who do not believe. And it tells us there that for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. So Jesus knew. Jesus knew from the first time that he picked Judas out of the crowd and said, "Follow me," and made him one of the 12. He knew exactly who Judas was and what exactly Judas was going to do. So who's in control in that picture? Jesus is. Jesus is the one who pulled Judas out of the crowd, right? So now, as the disciples grew and learned at the feet of Jesus, in ministering with him for like 3 years, roughly, right? Jesus, as they go through, kept telling them and preparing them for what was about to come. So he would tell them about his death and his resurrection, right? They didn't quite get it. They didn't quite understand what he was talking about. Sometimes they would rebuke him for saying such a thing. How could you say that? Right, but he also would tell them that he would be betrayed, that one of them was going to betray him. And it all fell basically on deaf ears. None of them seemingly took it to heart. So the disciples spent 3 years alongside Judas. Think about this for just a second. The disciples ministered for 3 years alongside Judas, and not once in 3 years did any of the disciples ever think that Judas was going to betray Jesus. Not once. They never figured out that he was a deceiver and a liar and a thief. I mean, he'd been stealing from the money bag. But they thought he was honest enough to actually take care of it. They thought Judas had enough good character, like, here, we're putting you in charge of the finances. And yet he was stealing, right, from the money bag. So Judas spent 3 years alongside Jesus and with the disciples. He was one of the 12 that Jesus sent out. Remember, Jesus sent out the disciples. It's not so much here in the Gospel of John, but he sent out the disciples in pairs, and he had them do what? Perform miracles in his name. And they went out, and they healed the sick, and they cast out demons in the name of Jesus. They came back to Jesus, and they were just like over the moon. You cannot believe what we did. Who was one of those that did that? Judas. Judas was out there casting out demons in the name of Jesus, healing the sick in the name of Jesus. And Judas's heart was not following Jesus. And Judas spent 3 years, right, as a disciple, basically, doing these things alongside Jesus, alongside the disciples. And the only person who knew that he was going to betray Jesus, the only person that knew that he was a traitor, the only person that knew he was a liar and a thief was Jesus. Everyone else had no clue. And why would they? Why would you? Right? Why would you minister alongside someone for such a long period of time, watch him do works of God, listen to him, you know, do whatever. If you've been involved in ministry, you know, and you're helping people and you're doing this stuff and you're seeing people reach out and help the poor and help the sick and do these things, and you alongside them for such a long period of time thinking, man, this is a devoted man of God. Only to find out later that he wasn't devoted to God at all. He was only devoted to himself. And everything that he did was for his own personal reasons. He was basically doing it to steal in one way or another. They never caught on. They didn't understand. And when you think about the fact that Judas was doing miracles in Jesus' name, remember, it tells us in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, many are going to come up to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There's many church leaders who are going to get that message from Jesus. Because in front of the people, they look incredibly holy and righteous. They're performing quote-unquote miracles, right? But when they get to Jesus, he's going to say, I don't know who you are. You're just a worker of lawlessness. And Judas was a worker of lawlessness in that regard. He listened to Jesus' words. He watched the miracles. He performed the miracles. Yet he never benefited from it. He never benefited from it. He never grew into a relationship with Jesus. He never accepted Jesus. Remember, we read last week that Jesus already told him that he stated that one of them was unclean. Right? Because he says, you can't even take part with me, right? You can't even have anything to do with me if I don't wash you. If I do not wash you, you have no share of me. And then he goes on and says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. But then he says, but not every one of you. And I'm sure that might have made them stop for a little bit, at least 30 seconds, right, and go, hey, well, what's he talking about? Which one of us isn't clean? He's talking about you. Because it's never me, right? No, he's talking about you. They never really thought that it was Judas. Judas listened to Jesus as he told him, those who walk in the darkness do not know where they're going. And here Judas is stepping out into the night. Interesting picture. Right? All the stuff that Jesus did, all the ministry that he did alongside Jesus, all the words he heard, all the miracles he saw, everything he did himself, just seemed to seem fall on deaf ears. His heart was hardened against Jesus, and his heart was hardened against his word. As the saying goes, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. In this sense, it didn't melt Judas's heart. It hardened it. Judas's heart, much like Pharaoh, if you want to use that example, was hardened towards Jesus during this whole time. And that all leads up to where we are in the upper room this morning, because Jesus and his disciples are here at the dinner table. They're here in the upper room. That tells us already back in verse 2 that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. Matthew 26 tells us that Judas went to the chief priest and he said, "What will you give me if I deliver Jesus up to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. That's already happened. Okay? It's not recorded in the Gospel of John. That's in Matthew and it's in Luke. But that's already happened. So he's already been paid his 30 pieces of silver. He's already betrayed Jesus. Right? And he's looking for the opportunity now to turn him over to the authorities. All of that's already happened. So after Jesus washes their feet and explains to them the example he wants them to follow, he has them at the table. He says this in verse 18. He says, "I'm not speaking of all of you," referring to the blessing, right? "If you follow my example and do these things, you will be blessed." But he says, "But not all of you." Judas. He could have just said, "Judas, you're not going to be blessed if you do this. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Jesus is quoting from Psalm 41. And the actual verse in Psalm 41, it's Psalm 41, verse 9. It says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Right? There's a quote that says, "The saddest things about betrayal is that it never comes from your enemies. It always comes from your close friends and your family." Judas was a friend. He was a friend of the disciples. Most of the disciples would have said, "Yeah, we trust Judas. He's a friend of ours." Jesus doesn't quote the whole verse. He just says, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against him." He doesn't call him a close friend. He doesn't quote the whole verse, but that's what the verse says. And that's how the disciples would have thought of him. That's after 3 years of, you know, in the muck of ministry, down and dirty, doing some of the stuff that they did, they would have thought of him as a close friend. He has gone through this with us. He's a close friend, but he has lifted his heel against Jesus. So then it says that Jesus is troubled in his spirit down in verse 21, and he's not troubled in his spirit because he's going to be betrayed, because he knows it's coming. He's troubled in his spirit because of Judas. He's troubled for Judas because Judas's heart is not for Jesus. Judas is not one of the sheep. "My sheep know my name, and they follow me. I know them." Judas is not one of the sheep. That troubles Jesus. Jesus is troubled in his spirit for Judas, because of the fact that Judas does not believe in Jesus. That's why Jesus is troubled, because Jesus loved him till the end. And he says in verse 21, "One of you will betray me." Now, as soon as he says that, you could probably heard a pin drop in that room, because everyone sucked in all the oxygen at once and was like, who's he talking about? Because, again, none of them could start... think about who it was. They didn't think of Judas immediately. They're not like, "Oh, it's Judas." Right? They didn't think Judas. They obviously didn't think it was them. So it's got to be someone else, but who is it? And so it says, in Matthew, it might be Luke, that they're all of a sudden they're just like, everyone is like, "Who is it? Who is it? Who is it?" Right? What's going on? It wasn't obvious to them. There was nothing suspicious about Judas in that sense. Judas had duped them all. Right? They were worried it was one of them. They were, quite frankly, worried it was them. Even, you know, they wouldn't say, "Is it me?" But that's what they're worried about. "Is it me?" Even though none of them said it. Matter of fact, the only one who says, "Is it me?" is who? Judas. Judas is the only one who says, "Is it I?" And actually, if you look at the Greek, he's really more not asking a question. He's really more stating a fact. It's I. And Jesus is like, "Yeah, I know that," right? He's the only one who even comes out and says anything remotely close to that, right? So the disciples, they're worried, like, how could we have accidentally betrayed Jesus? What is it that we could do to accidentally betray Jesus? Because we would never do this deliberately. There's no one here that would deliberately betray Jesus. How could we have done? What's he saying? How can we betray him? Well, I mean, what are we going to do? What are we going to do that we could, or something that we could do accidentally? How could we betray our Lord? And of course, they're going to be pointing fingers like, oh, it was you. It was you. I know it was you. Last week, I remember what you did. You know, oh, no. It was you. It was you. Remember that discussion we were having? You know, I'm sure that things were going around there pointing fingers at each other, right? There was probably, well, there's only two people in the room, at least here in John, that don't seem too worried about the fact it's them. One is Peter, and the other is John, right? And so Peter, I don't know, you know, if you've seen the painting, The Last Supper, they're all on one side of the table. That's obviously just a painting, right? And John also looks very feminine in the Da Vinci painting, and that's because Da Vinci hated the church, and he would paint his paintings to upset anybody and everybody in the church when he painted them. You can study that on your own if you've ever studied Da Vinci, but they're obviously on different sides of the table. And Peter and John is over there right next to Jesus. Matter of fact, John is on Jesus' right side. Judas is on Jesus' left side. And Peter's like, Peter wants to know who it is. And I'm telling you that Peter wants to know who it is so he can take him outside and get rid of him. Right? Because remember, when they come to arrest Jesus in the garden, who is it that cuts off the guy's ear? It's Peter. Right? Peter is ready to go to protect Jesus. So Peter has his motives. So he's like trying to get John's attention. John, hey, John, you're right next to Jesus. Ask him who it is, right? Ask him. Come on, John. Ask him who it is. John doesn't seem any worried at all. John's on Jesus' right side. He kind of just leans back onto Jesus and looks up probably and is like, hey, Jesus, who is it, right? And Jesus says, well, I'm going to tip this bread. I'm going to hand it off and whoever I hand it to, that's going to be who it is. Now, even though he said that, no one got it. That blows my mind. He told them specifically who it was. Watch what I'm going to do here. But I don't know. They didn't get it. Because when he does that, now mind you, he turns his back to John and he's speaking to Judas. Everyone just figured he was sending Judas off on an errand. No one understood what was going on. Not one person. It tells us no one understood what was going on. They thought he was just sending Judas out, right, to get something for the poor. No one at the table knew why he told Judas, what you're going to do, do quickly. And he sends Judas off. Right? They didn't get it. Could you imagine the tension in the room? You could probably cut that with a knife right there at that moment. They're just like, who is it? They're all, oh. So, it's Judas. And it says, at the moment that he gave Judas that bread, Satan entered him. There's two times it says that Satan entered Judas. One was in Luke, and it's when when Judas goes to the Pharisees, right, to get paid 30 coins, you know, of silver. It says that Satan entered Judas at that point when he went in there to set up the whole betrayal and get paid. And the other time it says that Satan entered him is here when Jesus handed him the piece of bread and told him, get on your way. Jesus could very well be talking to Satan at that point. Get on your way. Right? Do what you came to do. Let's think about that for just a second because it's really interesting. It shows you how dumb Satan is. I've seen enough movies to know that if the good guy tells the bad guy, go ahead with your plan, that means the good guy knows something, right? But Satan doesn't seem to understand what's going on because he tells him, go do what you came to do. Get on with it. And Satan's probably like, yes. And Jesus is like, I know what's going on. Go ahead. Get on with it, right? Matter of fact, Jesus tells Judas, as he hands him that piece of bread, right before he sends him out, it's not recorded here in John, but it's in Matthew, he tells him, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." He tells him that right before he sends him out. Judas heard that and left and continued to went and go and betray Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus. And here is where we get into a little bit of an area that some people want to take it a different direction, right? And they'll say, well, Judas was possessed at this point. And literally in the Greek, it means take possession. That's what it means when it says that Satan enters Judas. It means that Satan took possession of Judas. Now, it tells us Satan entered Judas, okay? But does that mean Judas had no control over what he was doing? That his actions are against his will? That he was possessed in such a way that he went off and betrayed Jesus, and later he would like wake up and go, hey, what happened? I don't remember. I blacked out. What's going on? And I'm going to tell you that the answer is no. Judas knew exactly what was going on because Judas deliberately betrayed Jesus. And there's only two times it says that Satan entered him. Between those times and all the other times, Judas was doing these things on his own, of his own volition. I'm not even going to tell you that Satan controlled his actions. I'm going to tell you that Satan took possession of him. As in, now Judas is truly doing the work of Satan. You're either doing the works for God or you're doing the work of Satan. There is no in-between. You're either for me or against me, Jesus says. And at this point, Judas was against Jesus, and therefore he had been taken possession of by Satan. But what he did was not against his will. It was part of his will. He was willing to do it. He was willing to deceive others. He was willing to lie to others. He was willing to steal from them, and he was willing to betray Jesus. And because he was so willing to do these things that went against God's word and went against Jesus, this is how come Satan could take possession of him. That's why he was easily manipulated. Satan deceived him just like he deceived Adam and Eve in the garden, right? And so he was able to go, he went and betrayed Jesus. He knew what he was doing and he did it deliberately. He was not a mindless puppet. Right? He betrayed Jesus, and then the consequences of those choices that he made played out to a tragic end. We make our choices. And we do. We make our choices. You know the phrase, right? Flip Wilson, if you're old enough to remember, used it a lot in his comedy act. The devil made me do it. No, you did it, and now you're trying to blame it on someone else. That's what the phrase means, right? The phrase is saying that I'm not accountable for my actions. It was somebody else's fault. You can't sidestep accountability with God, right? Yes, Satan entered Judas. He took possession of him, but he made a choice. The devil didn't make him do it. He did it willingly, right? He wasn't possessed in that way, as if he had no control over his actions. He betrayed Jesus. But this is our natural reaction to things. We often want to blame something or someone else for our attitudes or for our behavior, right? We see this in politics, right? It's like the number one thing in politics. We'll blame someone else for things that go on instead of taking any responsibility for the stuff ourselves. Everyone does it in politics. Everyone does it. It's pretty general. Kids do it. Right? If they get in trouble for something, no, I didn't do it. So-and-so made me do it. Right? We're going to blame someone else for our attitudes or for our behavior. Right? We have that phrase, oh, they make me so mad, or he makes me so mad. Well, when we say things like that, what are we saying? We're saying, well, it's not our fault that we're mad. It's their fault. Right? It's someone else's fault, right? Because that's what those words reflect, that worldview, you could say, that things outside of us make us behave or think one way or the other. But the truth is, whether we like it or not, that other people and other circumstances don't make us do anything. They may influence our decisions. And trust me, Satan wants to influence your decisions. But ultimately, we make the choices. We behave or act or think in a way that's going to best work for us in the moment. We're responsible for our actions, which is why we need Jesus and why we need the Word of God. Right? It tells us in Romans that we aren't to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, by testing that you may discern. What is that? That's spiritual discernment. What is the will of God? What is good and acceptable and perfect? So when we go to make decisions, instead of making decisions rashly or just off the cuff or in anger, we're to like bring them to the Word of God. What should I do in this situation? What do you want me to do, Lord? How does this line up? Here was my initial reaction. This is what I wanted to go do, go burn his house down. Is that the will of God? Should I go burn their house down, Lord? He's like, nope. I think you should go over there and bake him a cake, right? Go love your neighbor. But we are to do that. We are to be transformed instead of conformed. The world wants to conform you to their way, right? And the world's all about blaming other people, never accepting any responsibility for themselves. So they want you to behave the same way as they do. But it tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, for example, that we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that's raised against the knowledge of God. And we take thought every captive to do what? To obey Christ. So we have to take thought all those, we have to take captive all those thoughts. I said it backwards, but hey, all right, we have to take captive all those thoughts. So when those thoughts enter our mind, we don't just let them roam free and influence our decisions. We take them captive and we bring them to the Word of God. We give them to the Lord. I don't think I should act on this. Have you ever been mad at something, really angry? Maybe you're going to write a letter to someone, right? And you're like, and you write the whole letter out, but then you never send it. You forget. And things kind of work themselves out for some reason, and that angry letter is still sitting right there. And then later on, you just delete it. Because you took that captive. You didn't let those things fester. Your first thought was to respond this way, but then God got hold of it. And said, that's not the best way for you to respond to this. Why don't you delete that letter? Why do you not? Let's not send that, right? We need to make our choices line up with God's word. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, for you will certainly carry out God's purpose however you act. Okay? However you act, you're going to carry out God's purpose. But it makes a difference to you whether you serve like Judas or John. Using John as the righteous example. And John was the one whom Jesus loved. It does make a difference. Now, to me, this whole thing, the key verse for this whole passage is verse 19. And verse 19 is the one that, where we find our encouragement and our hope. Because verse 19 says, Jesus is talking to them. He says, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it takes place, you may believe that I am. When you look in the Greek, the he is not there, just so you know. Right? That's added later in translation. So you will believe that I am. Ego, I me, right? I am. Contextually, what Jesus is saying is it's about his betrayal. So I am telling you beforehand that I am going to be betrayed so that afterwards when I am betrayed and you see it play out, it's so that you will believe that I am God. How will you believe that I am God when I've told you that I'm going to be betrayed and I am betrayed? It's because I told you beforehand. I told you before it happened. God's word is full of stuff that he's told us beforehand, right? It's called prophecy. It's prophetic scripture. It's a third of the Bible, a little less than a third, but that's okay. And we take hope in that. We find hope in prophetic scripture because the God has given it to us beforehand so that when it happens later, we will believe that he is God. And that's what Jesus is telling them, right? that you will believe that I am God. And by quoting Old Testament scripture as well, which he does when he's quoting Psalms there, right, that he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me, he's saying that that scripture will be fulfilled. What he's saying is that so you'll believe that I am God, but you'll also understand that God's word is true. It can be trusted. And in that, God can be trusted. So in other words, so you'll understand that I am faithful. Which means that what he says will happen just as he says. He says, you can trust me on this. Remember what the angels said to both Marys when they came to the tomb, and then they found it open, and Jesus' body was gone. What did the angels say to him? They said, he is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Right? What he says will happen, just as he says. And we can find hope in that. And at this event here, the betrayal, it was prophesied. It wasn't just prophesied that Judas, that a friend of Jesus was going to betray Jesus. It was also prophesied that there was 30 pieces of silver that were going to be involved. There was also prophesied about a field that was going to be purchased with the 30 pieces of silver, what we call Potter's Field, it's now called the Field of Blood. All of this was prophesied in Scripture concerning the betrayal of Jesus and Judas, right? 30 pieces of silver was not a lot of money. It was the exact price actually paid to the master of a slave if his slave was gored by an ox, which basically what that means is it was the price of compensation for the accidental death of your slave. So if you had a slave and he accidentally died, you got paid 30 pieces of silver. We have gone over this before, for some of you might remember this. Now, prophetically speaking, when you go back into the Old Testament, you see 30 pieces of silver given to Zechariah for his work as a shepherd. This is in Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah goes to the people he works for, and he asks them for his pay. And this is verses 12 and 13 of Zechariah chapter 11. And then he says to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. That's pretty nice of Zechariah. Right? And they weighed out his wages as 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver, by the way, is an insult, just in case you were wondering. Because, again, that's the price paid for a slave's accidental death. So that's an insult to Zechariah for the work he did. They're saying, you're not really worth anything. You're basically worth the price of a slave. So when he gets to 30 pieces of silver, it tells us in Zechariah that the Lord says to Zechariah at that point, the Lord says to Zechariah, he says, throw it to the potter. And Zechariah says, this lordly price, right, being somewhat sarcastic, he says, this lordly price at which I was priced by them, 30 pieces of silver, he says, I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of the Lord to the potter. He threw it back into the temple. And he left. Right? And you're probably thinking, well, what does that have to do with what we're reading? Right? Huh? Zechariah was returning the insult, basically. They insulted him by paying him 30 pieces of silver. God told him to throw it back. That's returning the insult. He takes the 30 pieces of silver, returns it back. He tosses it back into the house of the Lord to be given to the potter, right? Well, we read in Matthew chapter 26 that after, we already read that they were going to pay him Judas 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus, right? That's all they thought Jesus was worth. That was an insult. All Jesus is worth is the price of a slave. 30 pieces of silver. It was an insult. But after betraying Jesus, Judas was so overcome with guilt and remorse, knowing that he had betrayed innocent blood, what does he do? Well, it tells you in Matthew chapter 7, it says, when Judas, his betrayer, Jesus' betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind, and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? Right? And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, where did Judas throw it? Back into the temple, just as Zechariah did. And he went and hung himself. Right? He returned the money. Judas threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple. And what did the Jewish leaders do with the money? Well, they considered it blood money. They didn't want it in the temple. They didn't want it in the to be circulated with the rest of the money in the treasury, right? So what did they do with it? Well, they bought a field from the potter, just who Zechariah threw it to, right? That field would be called the Field of Blood, and that field is where Judas hung himself. Right? Thus fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy back from Zechariah chapter 11. God's prophetic word told you beforehand so that when it happens later, you will believe that he is God. All of that was laid out before it happened. Everything. Right? So what does that show you? What does that tell you about what's going on here? Who's in control? God is. Right? Who's in control here? Jesus is. Right? Satan may have entered Judas, but who was in charge? Jesus was in charge. Right? From the beginning, it says that Jesus knew that he would be betrayed, and he knew who would do it. It was God's plan that Jesus would be delivered up, and it was God's plan that Jesus would be lifted up. Jesus was on his way to the cross, and guess what? He needed Judas to get there. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. It was so that we would believe that Jesus is God. Nothing happens here that's beyond the purview of the sovereignty of God. Nothing. Not one thing. Jesus was not taken by surprise. He wasn't shocked, not like the rest of the disciples. He knew exactly what was going on. He actually tells Judas or Satan, depending on how you want to look at that, go and do what you need to do. You know, Satan has to wait for Jesus to give him that permission to do it. Go and do what you have to do. Who's in charge? Jesus is in charge. Right? Jesus is in complete control of everything that's happening now and forevermore, from the first to the last. Right? And from that, we can be what? We can be encouraged. Right? We can find hope. Because it means that everything that's happening now is all part of God's plan and is working out as God had planned it, as his word says. Right? What he says will happen, just as he says. And he says he is returning for the church. He says he is coming to meet us in the clouds. He says he's going to take us to him. Right? He says that we will not suffer wrath. He says that we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. He says that nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing, not one thing. Right? He says he's not going to leave you nor forsake you. He says that you're blessed with every blessing in the heavenly places, as it tells us in Ephesians. Matter of fact, in Ephesians, it tells us that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness for our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. All that's true because it's God's word. And it all comes true as he said. Right? Does that not give you hope? That gives you hope. That gives you hope when you're walking in darkness to understand that the light of the world is the one who's actually in charge. Right? Because we're living in dark times, as we all know. Right? God's will, his purpose, redemption, salvation, new heavens, new earth, all of it will be seen through. It will all come to pass just as he said it would. Despite the spirit of lawlessness, right? Despite the spirit of the Antichrist, despite the evil as we see it, despite the darkness, Satan is not in charge. He is not in control. Jesus is. That's the hope we get in this passage. Jesus was in control of the whole entire thing. So rejoice, right? Rejoice. Be thankful and understand when it seems like all things have turned against you. Nothing has turned against you because God is with you. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word. And I thank you, Lord, that that you will work the truth of this out in our hearts, that you will remind us that you are working all things for good for those who believe. And I pray, Lord, that we are reminded of this, because there are days when we wake up and look at the news and see everything that's going on, not just here, but in the Middle East, and wars and rumors of wars, and it seems like World War III is going to start tomorrow or maybe by the end of the day. That you are in control, right? You haven't abdicated your throne. You're still on it. And everything that's happening is happening because you deemed it so. And you're allowing it. However it works out, you're using it for your glory. It's hard for us to grasp that sometimes. hard for us to fully understand that and how it applies, but it's true. We pray, Lord, that we find hope in that, that we find encouragement in that, and that we can stay firm on your word, stand firm on your word, and walk in your word in the truth of that and not be shaken. So I thank you for this, Lord. I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.